reading is Psalm 3. Not a long psalm, just a shorter psalm, but before we read it, we will seek the blessing of God in prayer. Father, we've just spoken about the need of your Spirit, and we just pray that you would pour him out upon us now, that indeed we might understand the text. And, oh God, may we enter into David's feelings, for they are the feelings of a godly man. And may we enter into his hope, for he has the hope of a godly man. His hope is in you. So bless us as we read, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see that this psalm is entitled A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom's Son. So we're given a context. These are the circumstances in which David wrote this psalm. It was as he fled from Absalom, his son. And David writes, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say, there is no help for him in God. Then we have this pause. That's what the word Selah means, pause to think. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies in the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. When Absalom sounded the trumpet to his supporters to take the throne, David and his servants and his remaining loyal subjects were forced to flee. And it was a miserable time, with many of the people weeping as they made their escape out of Jerusalem over the brook Kidron. And David himself crossed over and went up the Mount of Olives, and as he went up the Mount of Olives, he also wept. He was in great distress. He wore no shoes, and his head was covered as a sign of shame and misery. And he was deeply affected by what was happening, and he pours out his complaint to the Lord and comforts himself in the Lord. And in this psalm, he compiles the thoughts that were going through his head at that time. And I want to just consider those thoughts under three basic headings this morning. The first is this: many became disloyal to David. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. David wasn't an emotional weakling. David had always had plenty of enemies. He was a thorn in the side of Israel's traditional enemies like the Philistines, because he was such a wise and courageous warrior. By the way, the Philistines and others respected David, but they loathed him because of what he inflicted upon them. Why does he now complain? He complains because of who it was that had risen up against him. It was not those outside Israel, it was his own countrymen. It wasn't those he was unfamiliar with, it was his family and his intimate friends, intimate acquaintances. He expected those who hated the Lord and Israel to plot against him, but he wasn't expecting it from these. He felt as though a tentacle of bitterness was insidiously winding its way through his friends and colleagues to turn against him, to plot his downfall. First of all, we have his beloved son Absalom. Absalom was David's third son, and his favourite son. David doted upon him, probably for the wrong reasons. He was a very good-looking fellow. He had a very strong visual impact. And even after Absalom had murdered his half-brother in an act of revenge and he'd fled to another region, David couldn't forget him and was willing for him to return, wanting him to return. And eventually he and David were reconciled. But Absalom was terribly conceited and ambitious and couldn't care less about his father. And so he begins this secret campaign of winning the people and the throne over to himself. First of all, he presents himself as royalty. He always travelled as the heir to the throne, in style, in a gorgeous chariot, with runners to go before him He made sure that he looked the part, and the equivalent today would be someone travelling in a Rolls with a police escort. He also presented himself as available. He would make sure that he was at the gate, ready to intercept anybody who had a problem and was looking for help from the king. And he would say, "Oh, it's a shame, isn't it? There's no representative of the king here to help you. If only I were in a position to make the call for you concerning this problem. You see, I'm ready and I'm willing for the good of the people to take the place of the king." And he presents himself as sympathetic. "Look, your case is good and right." And he made everyone feel that he would be for them in particular. And he presented himself as approachable. Whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. You see, he wouldn't be a remote monarch elevated above the people. He was one of the people. "Don't look upon me so much as your king. Look upon me as your brother." You know, we kind of saw this kind of thing going on between the royals and Diana. Remember the standoff and the tension between them. And she would say, I want to be the queen of hearts. And of course, in a sense, she did win the hearts of people. "I'm not above you, I'm not elevated, I'm one of you." And so David's son presents himself as having all the credentials to reign for the good of Israel. He's ready and he's equipped. "David may be my father, but the good of Israel is bigger than my family connections." And he worked on this scheme for a long time, all the while pretending love to his father. Can you imagine how David must have felt when his own son, whom he adored even above the rest, so treacherously despised him and used his forgiveness to destroy him? Because David had forgiven him for murdering his half-brother, and he uses that forgiveness to destroy his own father. It must have felt like a kick in the stomach. Then there was Ahithophel, his trusted advisor. Ahithophel was a very important man in Israel. He was regarded by all parties as incredibly wise and shrewd. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, we read that Ahithophel's advice was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. His advice was treasured as though it had come directly from God himself. David used to confide in him. David regarded him as a dear mutual friend, but this friend quickly discarded him. Psalm 41 verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In other words, that was for a fatal kick. David speaking as though a horse has kicked him in the chest. Now, the friendship of Ahithophel proved false. He had no loyalty to David as a friend or as a king. He was one of those individuals who courts the friendship of those who are currently important, currently in vogue. Ahithophel now reckoned that Absalom's star was on the rise and David's was falling, and so he places his bets on Absalom. He doesn't care who rules, so long as he is the advisor to the ruler, and at the appropriate time he switches camps. And then there was Shimei. Up until now, Shimei seemed a quiet, supportive citizen in Israel. Shimei was of the household of Saul. And now that David seems to have lost the throne, he comes, as David travels while David flees, he comes out and taunts David. Hatred had been seething away for so long in this Shimei, waiting for the right time to vent itself. And we'll see more of this in a moment. How many others in Israel were like Shimei? Appearing to be good citizens, faithful citizens to the king, loyal subjects, and yet now comes out and despises David. Then there were the tens of thousands of Israel who proved completely disloyal. They abandoned David and joined Absalom, and David was deeply wounded. You know, one of the great trials that believers will experience in this life is the change in others towards them. They assumed a good relationship, they assumed support, but they were wrong. There is actually no deep affection. There is actually no deep loyalty. When they need help, suddenly these others are not there to help them. And when they need others to come to their defence, they end up joining the accusers, like Ahithophel. Sometimes it'll be more than just unfaithfulness. It'll be outright treachery. Those close to them actually plan to abandon them or bring them down in some way. And sometimes the abandonment, sometimes the disloyalty is very close. One of the most painful things a human being can experience is his wife or husband becoming unfaithful. And in the end, often out of the blue, I'm leaving you and you will hear from my lawyer. It does happen to Christians sometimes. It is a profound kick. Jesus told his disciples that the gospel itself would cause some to become treacherous. Matthew 10:21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." What kind of treachery is that? But brought about through the gospel. Sometimes treachery and abandonment are the trials that come with believing. It's a high cost sometimes for becoming and remaining true as a Christian. How should we respond when others prove unfaithful to us? It might be someone very, very close and dear within your family. It might be a long-time friend or someone you thought was a long-time friend. Well, the first thing to remember is that it's not unique to us. Many believers have suffered it. It is one of those tribulations of life. Think back to Joseph. Joseph, who had a tender affection for his father and his brothers, and yet his brothers sold him into slavery. In fact, that was a little less than what they were going to do to him. They wanted to kill him. Paul says, "At my first defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." He just expected that there were these Christian friends and associates who, when he was right under the pump, when he was in court, they would be there to support him, and he finds himself alone. And most of all, let's remember that our Lord himself experienced treachery of the worst kind. After having spent 3 years with Jesus, Judas greets him with a kiss. But it was a kiss designed to mark Jesus out for capture. Even the very expression of affection was a form of treachery. And Jesus highlights his treachery with these words, "Friend, why have you come?" In fact, our Lord's experience almost directly parallels David's experience. The night David crossed over the brook Kidron, he had a heavy heart as a king rejected by his people. You know, that's on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed. He also crossed over the brook Kidron on his way to Gethsemane. He also went up with a heavy heart. He went up as the king, rejected by his people. In fact, he actually quotes David's words as referring to himself. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Friend, when you feel as though you've been abandoned by those who should support you, they've even been treacherous towards you, understand this experience is not unique to you. God's people in general suffer these things. Secondly, in terms of applying this first point, remember, as we've just said, it happens to others. But secondly, let's resolve to be loyal ourselves. Loyalty, which means faithfulness to others, is one of the really beautiful graces. It's also a very rare grace. Proverbs 20, verse 6, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Everybody's ready to say, "Well, you know, this is one of my strengths. I'm a good friend. I don't change." But in fact, who can find someone who's really like that? All of us are ready to state that we have an excellent character. But the truth is, a genuinely loyal person is a rare thing. A loyal person recognises that God, through his providence, has bound me to others. God has bound me through his providence and sovereignty to my family, to my brothers, my sisters, my mother and father. God has bound me to this church family. God has bound me to my friends. And they are committed to these ones to do them good through thick and thin. to assist, to comfort, to defend, to befriend, to maintain friendship and love. Again, I've mentioned it before, but particularly young people, if God has given you good friends, resolve to maintain friendships as much as is dependent upon you. Remain good friends. David did have a number of subjects who did show wonderful devotion to him. Some instances were deeply moving. At one stage, while David was on the run from Saul, he expressed a wish out loud. He says, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Bethlehem was his hometown, but at that stage it was held by the Philistines. And three of David's men heard David say that, and they took it upon themselves to break through the Philistine garrison, draw water from the well, and brought it back to him. And they come back, probably with a leather pouch of water, and say, "David, for you." And when he realised what they had done for him, the danger they had put themselves in for him, he said, "I'm not worthy to drink this." And he poured it out on the ground as an offering to the Lord. That's how precious it was. Water gotten at such cost was too precious to be consumed by him. And so it was made a drink offering to the Lord. You know, it's not out of place to state that the prime thing that the gospel aims at is producing loyalty. A steadfast love, a faithful devotion toward God and our brethren. And it comes out over and over again in the epistles. As a result of Christ's sacrificial devotion to you, be devoted to him and to one another. We may be upset when we feel others have been unfaithful to us, but we ought to reflect upon the way we have been unfaithful to others and feel a deep sense of shame. And let's resolve to develop and practice a genuine loyalty, particularly toward our brethren. And we could be general here and say, be faithful towards Christians, and we ought to be. But God in his providence has bound you to this assembly. Look upon the brethren you see here with great affection and say, God has bound me to them. And I will love them, and I will pray for them. And when they annoy me, I'm not going to allow that affection to drown or evaporate. And when they hurt me, I'm not going to let that ruin the connection. I'm going to work at maintaining it and mending it. And consider our loyalty to Christ himself. Am I a loyal and devoted servant of Christ as my king, David's son? Or is my loyalty to him like so many of the Israelites toward David? It doesn't make much to turn me away. In Hosea, the Lord complains about his people. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. How often? I drive the kids to Craigmore Christian School every morning. Some mornings, literally the cloud is you're driving through cloud on the way down into school, and by the time you've turned around, the cloud has lifted. That's what Israel's faithfulness was like under the Lord. May it not be so with us. Christ has died for us. He's been utterly devoted to us, and we need to be utterly devoted to him. Christ really does have the right to our loyalty. He is our King who made us and our Saviour who has redeemed us. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. My second point this morning is that many wrote David off. Many were disloyal to him, and many wrote David off. Many are they who say there is no help for him in God. So many thought that God had abandoned David. Some had no ill feeling towards David at all. But as they looked at the size of the rebellion, as they saw who was involved in the rebellion, they saw Absalom and they saw Ahithophel, they just concluded, David can't get out of this, his reign is over. God in his providence raises up some and then he puts them down. And so God is now putting David down and raising someone else up. Others did make a judgment against David. As he fled, he passed through the town of Bahurim. And as we said before, Shimei, that relative of Saul's, came out and abused him. And Shimei said, "You bloodthirsty man, you rogue, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." You see what Shimei is saying? "You stole the throne from my family, and now God is stealing the throne from you through your own son." And that's the way it should be. It's poetic justice. You know, it wasn't true. David had taken the greatest care to preserve the life of Saul. Twice, Saul had been literally before him, and David could have killed him there and then, but he refused to touch the Lord's anointed. If God was going to remove Saul, then God would remove Saul, but not him. And even later, after Saul had died, he refused to touch Saul's youngest son, Ishbosheth, who continued to reign in Israel while David reigned in Judah. In the end, some men went out and killed Ishbosheth, thinking that they were doing David a favour. David was shot and had them executed as murderers. David had not robbed Saul of the throne. God removed Saul. Shimei's accusation really sprang not from the facts, but from personal family resentment against David. Nevertheless, David knew that in one respect Shimei's accusation was true. He had been a bloodthirsty man. Not in relation to Saul, but in relation to Uriah the Hittite. Remember, David had callously committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then he had Uriah murdered by proxy. In Psalm 51, which is David's confession, he prays, "Lord, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." You see, David understood. He knew that he'd been a murderer as well as an adulterer. And in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11, God told David what the outcome of his adultery and murder would be. And God says to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." And that's exactly what was playing out now. When Absalom came into Jerusalem, he put up a tent on the roof of the palace, and in the view of all, lay with David's concubines to show that he was now the king. He had all the king's property, including his wives. Indeed, what David was now suffering from Absalom was truly from God. So, though some were mistaken as to what it was David had done, yet they were right that it was because of David's sin that he was now suffering. This terrible trial was the judgment of God. But here's the thing. They drew a completely wrong conclusion from that. They assumed that if God was punishing David, then God had abandoned David. There is no help for God in him. But they'd failed to appreciate something. David was indeed a child of God. Does God punish his children? Absolutely. But he does it because he has not abandoned them. He does it because he loves them. Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." You know, I don't go and discipline other people's children because they're not mine. You feel like it sometimes, but you shouldn't, and you don't. End of the day, the ones you are truly concerned about are your own children, and therefore you take pains at times to give them pains so that they are brought back into line and saved from further future destruction. The very purpose of this great trial was to reinforce to David that God is holy and just, and David had indeed offended God's justice and righteousness. And so this trial was to train David in God's righteousness And David knew this. Therefore, he was not afraid to cry out to the Lord to come to his aid, to support him in the midst of this trial and to bring him through it. He knew this was from God, his Father. And so he cries out, Lord, it is from you. Support me in it. Sometimes Christians, actually I should say oftentimes Christians, will suffer trouble because of their sinful choices and actions. They might have made some very greedy decisions. They might have been very covetous in their decisions. They might have given away to their lusts for a time. It could have been a thousand things, but they've done evil. And now they're suffering because of their choices. But they can think that because they're suffering because of their sinful choices, God will be unwilling to come to their aid. Or they can expect the help of God if their trouble is due to someone else, and they can especially expect the help of God if their difficulties come from being a godly person. But surely God will not help me if I've brought these troubles upon myself through sin. That's a great mistake. There is help for the children of God, even when they realise their trouble is because of their sin. And when we humble ourselves before him and confess our sin to God and acknowledge, Lord, it was us, it was me, we can expect him to strengthen us and help us, even as he disciplines us and chastens us. I want you to consider how you feel towards your own children. Sometimes when we discipline our children, and it might not be physical discipline, it might be keeping them from something they really want to do, and they're upset, you don't rejoice in their upset. And so oftentimes in the midst of chastening, parents will be comforting their children and saying, this is for your good. I love you. Sometimes we cuddle our children and they will not be happy, but they know even as they go through the process that it's not the end of their relationship with us. This is part of the relationship. And when trouble has accomplished its end, then the Lord will take it from us. So there were many who abandoned David. There were many who said there is no help from God for him, but they were wrong. And that brings us to our final point this morning. That's the faithfulness of God toward him. Others may have been unfaithful to David. Others may have written him off, but the Lord had done neither. And so from verses 3 to 8, David rejoices in God his Saviour. In verse 3, he says, the Lord is my protector. He would save David and restore his honour as a godly king. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. You see, his enemies had not only sought to destroy him, but had begun a campaign to discredit him and disgrace him. And indeed, David felt the shame of what was happening. His head hung low. He had his head covered. But the Lord was his shield to protect him. He would shield David from their plans to murder him. And he would also restore his honour as a godly king. He would take away the shame he was currently experiencing and would make him lift his head again in joy. Christians will often have their character maligned. Sometimes Christians will be greatly ashamed even because of their own sins. But the Lord intends to lift their heads again, often in this life. But if not now, then on the last day, when, as Peter says, our faith will be crowned and honoured when Christ appears, Christ will own us, well done, good and faithful servant. You are my son. You are my daughter. Fourthly, David says, or in verse 4 I should say, he says, the Lord is my rescuer. I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. His enemies thought God would be deaf to his appeals for help. But God was listening intently to his cries and was ready to come to his aid. The Lord really does hear the prayers of his people. Verses 5 and 6 he says, the Lord's my sustainer. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Some of his enemies thought that David was going to fall to pieces, crumble under the trouble. They were wrong. The Lord strengthened him. The Lord gave him poise in the midst of this great trouble. The Lord gave him a confidence that kept him from despair and hysteria. He even found that he could sleep. Even though he knew that the trouble was very serious, that the rebellion was on a huge scale, he was able to be composed. And in verse 6 he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. In a way he's saying, this is the way I feel, but he's also saying, this is the way I'm going to be. I will not be afraid. The Lord is my sustainer. You know, how often believers have known God sustaining them through ordinary and extraordinary trials? They might be very sorrowful. They might be actually quite ashamed of what's happened. Things have seemed dire, but they've cast themselves upon the Lord. They've cried out to him, and the Lord has given them a measure of confidence so that they've been able to compose themselves and continue on. The Lord has been their sustainer. In fact, Paul tells us, to call upon God for this very thing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Things might seem dire. Things might seem way beyond our ability to deal with it. And yet as we seek the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, help me, the Lord gives a poise that sustains us. We won't be sitting back on the banana lounge and say, it'll be fine. We'll be under the pressure of anxiety. We'll be under the sorrow of the situation. But deep down in the great recesses of the soul, there will be poise that doesn't let me despair. In verses 7 and 8, he goes on to say, the Lord is my Saviour. The Lord would save him from those who troubled him. Notice how David prays as though the Lord has already struck out at his enemies. He says in verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. And here we have David likening his enemies to wild animals, you know, growling at him and snarling, baring their teeth at him. He's basically saying, Lord, you've already dealt with the situation. He is confident that the Lord will break their power. And he is confident because he knows that the Lord is for his people. If God is for you, as Paul says, who can be against you? God is for his people. He's ready to save his people. He will surely bless his people. Friends, some of us might have 50 years left of the Christian life. And yet in one way we can say, even though there's a great deal to go through yet, I'm saved. It's already been accomplished. My God has already dealt with all my enemies. And as I go through life, I will experience this victory of Christ over my enemies. Even though we're in the midst of it and in the thick of it. In Psalm 3 verse 8 he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Take a moment to think about it. Christian, are you suffering trouble today? Are you suffering great trials today? Maybe even the terrible sorrow of things turning against you and people turning against you. You might feel like Jacob, all these things are against me, Jacob once said. Maybe you are conscious today that you're in great trouble because of your own sinful choices. The Lord is ready to come to your aid, to support you in the trial and eventually deliver you from it. Draw near to him, for he's ready to hear you for Christ's sake. Well, let's seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, we know that life is not free from trouble. And as the Apostle Paul told the churches, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. But Father, we are ashamed today because we know that many of those troubles will be because of our own sinful choices, through our failure to repent appropriately of things we should cast away with all our heart. We pray, Lord, that the trouble you bring upon us as a loving Father would truly be effective, We would be trained in righteousness and built up in practical holiness. We would be changed people for the things that we suffer from your hand. And yet, oh God, this day, we would just cry out to you for your loving support, that we might not despair, that we might remember that you are able to deliver us from all our enemies, deliver us from all the things that would seem to be against us, and bring us into our true eternal home. So, Father, we pray for grace this day. We pray for that poise to support us. We pray for that deep inner confidence that you will be God to us and keep us. We also pray this day, Lord, for those who may be here hearing the word of God but are actually not your people, and yet you would cry out to them and call them to come and be saved and be joined to the people of God. You would, Lord, offer them free forgiveness of their sins, no matter what they have been, what they have done, what they have said and thought, no matter how long they have resisted, that if they will draw near and cast themselves upon your mercy through Christ, you will save them. Grant them to do so this day. So, Father, we would commit these things into your care. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, our Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. And particularly verse 2, it particularly dwells upon Christ. Thou art worthy, O Lamb, for thou hast redeemed us, hast ransomed and cleansed us, by thy blood setting us free. In white robes arrayed us, kings and priests made us, and we are reigning with thee. Hymn 184. Standing at once. Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.